We are beginning a study of the Book of Maccabees, probably the least studied book in Holy Scripture. And since it's going to introduce names and references not familiar to us, I would take a few minutes every time just to get over these hazards. The first verse of this book refers to Alexander the Great, and therefore links the book to universal history. Among the 24 dates that I want us all to know very well, one is the death of Alexander. And what is it, those of you who know them? 323. It's a symmetrical number, 323. The death of Alexander the Great. We know the story of the people of Israel very well and continuously down to the return from the captivity. We can name all the kings and we can study their history under each one of those kings down to the Babylonian captivity, which is the year 606. That's when it started. Then we also know that in 536, the Babylonians were defeated by the Persians. And the first Persian leader, Cyrus, helped the Jews to return and to rebuild their temple. And so again, after the year 536, for a period of time, we know of persons there, we know who were the leaders, we know what they were doing. And then about the year 500, the story kind of goes into darkness. So about 500 years before the final coming of our Lord, the story of the people of Israel becomes very vague, and just we hardly can name anybody. They didn't have any kings. In those 500 years, they were somehow subject to the Persians until the rise of Alexander the Great. He defeated the last of the Persian kings, Darius III. It was Darius I who tried to take over Greece and was defeated at the Battle of the Marathon, the famous Marathon, in 490. Someday we will learn the decisive battles in history. That will certainly be one of them. So Darius I was the one who tried to take over Greece, and now the king, who was not exactly a Greek, but had by that time unified all the Greek peoples under his power, Alexander, crosses over to Asia and defeated the Persian army in Cilicia, very close to the town in which St. Paul was born, a place called Issus. And the date of that battle is 333. So if Alexander died in 323, in 333, his decisive battle against Darius III was 10 years before he died. All this is universal history. Do we know anybody there by name? At the time, the Jews did not have a king, but they did retain a sense of sovereignty, and it was under the high priest. And they did have some kind of a senate. It was called the Sanhedrin. So that's why the prophecy of the passing of the scepter out of Judah could not be said to have been fully realized. After they came back from captivity, there was a local leadership from their own that kept them one people. And it was centered mainly, they did have also political leaders, but it was centered mainly in the title of the high priest. And the high priest in the time of Alexander was one by the name of Jaddua. J-A-D-D-U-A. That was the leader of the people of Israel at the time of Alexander the Great. So, having gone from the sovereignty or hegemony, I mean, it was more like a protectorate, of the Persians to that of the Greeks. As you know, Alexander's kingdom did not last long. Right after his death, it divided into many parts. The ones that concern us in the study of sacred history are the dynasty that dominated in Egypt, because it was that dynasty that had Palestine, or the Holy Land, at first, in the Hellenistic period. You know how we distinguish between Hellenic and Hellenistic? Hellenic is Greek in Greece. Hellenistic is Greek taking over cultures and civilizations beyond Greece proper. So when the Egyptians and the Syrians and the Persians and the Iraqians and all those people, when their education and culture was Greecized as a result, as the deliberate policy of the Alexander conquest, that was the first conquest that had a mission, the idea of spreading the benefits of thought, philosophy, law and order, education, the beautiful arts that were developed, cultivated in Greece. The idea was to spread the benefits of civilization to the whole world. Remember, who was the teacher of Alexander? Aristotle. Aristotle was the student of Plato. Plato was the student of Socrates. And in some sense, Socrates is the person who represents the civilization, the philosophic civilization of Greece. So Alexander went with a mission, with a very deliberate mission. So we say after the death of Alexander in 323, several kingdoms arose. The kings were those who had been Alexander's companion. They had become generals and important leaders under his father, Philip, because Alexander really, I mean, he was a young boy. He was the inspiration of the campaign, but he had some very capable men. His father had already made the plan for a campaign to conquer the world, but did not live to fulfill it in his person. So these capable men, these capable generals, they say that Alexander himself, as he was dying, told them what part of the empire will go to every one of them. So the part that was centered in Egypt built a city that did not exist in ancient Egypt, and they named it for Alexander himself. And this becomes a very important city for the history of Christianity. We will talk about the school of Alexandria. We'll study about all the doctors that arose out of Alexandria. Alexandria will always be a very important influence in the history of the church. And in the time of the Hellenistic age, when all the kings had the same name, except when they were women. The last one of them was Cleopatra, a woman. But all the men of that dynasty had the one name, Ptolemy. Ptolemy. So if you hear of a king of Egypt, before the Greek time, you hear of Pharaoh. But after the Greek time, you don't hear of Pharaoh, you hear of Ptolemy. And the Ptolemies, at the start, and for a considerable length of time, had under their sovereignty the Holy Land. So the Jews, the holy city Jerusalem, were part of the Ptolemaic kingdom. But the other part, whose capital was also built by the Greeks, it did not exist in ancient times, which extended to what would be today Iraq, Asia Minor, parts, considerable part of Asia Minor, and Syria, north of the Holy Land. That was called the Seleucid Kingdom, the Seleucids, because the founder of it was King Seleucus. Their kings are not all the same name, like in Egypt. Some of them are called Seleucus, some are called Antiochus. You can tell the whole story by saying Seleucus the first, Seleucus the second, Antiochus the first, Antiochus, and so on. So only two names occur in that dynasty. That's the Seleucid dynasty. And while the Ptolemies were the first ones in the Hellenistic age, beginning with the time of Alexander, about 320, just about the year 180, the Seleucid king, Antiochus III, took the Holy Land from the Ptolemies. And so the Holy Land became subject to the Seleucid Kingdom in Syria instead of the Ptolemaic Kingdom in Egypt. And the story of the Maccabees requires this for a background. It was in that era, the son of Antiochus III is Antiochus IV Epiphanes, the one we will be hearing about immediately. So that gives you a little idea of the background for the story of the Maccabees. Now this is the way the first book of Maccabees begins. Now it came to pass after that Alexander, the son of Philip, the Macedonian, who first reigned in Greece, coming out of Shethim, had overthrown Darius, king of the Persians and Medes. So that one verse belongs to universal history. It introduces some very important names. The Darius here is Darius III, the last king of the ancient Persian Empire. The land of Shethim, if you read the book of Genesis, you remember how many nations arose around the Tower of Babel at the confusion of tongues? 72. You find that one of them was Shethim, and he was a son of Yovan, and Yovan is the father of the Greeks. So all the Greek nations, and Yovan is a son of Japheth. So all those 72 have to be descended from three names, Sem, Kem, and Japheth. And somehow the continents that were known at the time were also divided somewhat by these three names. You might say Japheth went to Europe, Sem went to Asia, and Cam went to Africa. That's the way they divided. So even the three ancient continents are also represented this way. This story is a good background. It is not immediately contiguous with the time of the Maccabees. The Maccabees are going to be about the year 170, let us say, before our Lord. But what I am reading now happened about 330 before our Lord. But that's why the whole regime had changed, because of this event. And this was an important background. Alexander had won every battle almost with no resistance. The only people who stopped him for a while were the people of the city of Tyre in southern Lebanon. They stopped him for 7 months. He besieged the city and they wouldn't give in. But finally he took Tyre and he had conquered everything. And the only thing that was left was Jerusalem. Then he took the city of Gaza, which is south of Jerusalem. So he had conquered almost everything and left Jerusalem to be the very last thing to be taken. Now Alexander, when he had taken Gaza, made haste to go up to Jerusalem. And Jaddua, the high priest, when he heard that, was in an agony and under terror and not knowing how he should meet the Macedonians, since the king was displeased at his foregoing disobedience, because they did not surrender right away. But this is to tell us here a lesson that we Catholics ought to learn. As long as the Jews were faithful to God, God never allowed any power to hurt them. It was only when God left them to their own devices that they were punished. It's only when they were wicked and disloyal and not doing their duty. Well, at this time, they were more or less on the right side. And you see how God's providence took care of them. He therefore ordained that the people should make supplications and should join with him in offering sacrifice to God, whom he besought to protect that nation and to deliver them from the perils that were coming upon them. Whereupon God warned him in a dream, which came upon him after he had offered sacrifice, that he should take courage and adorn the city and open the gate, that the rest should appear in white garments, but that he and the priest should meet the king in the habits proper to their order, without the dread of any ill consequences, which the providence of God would prevent. The providence of God, that's the message of Holy Scripture. Nobody could possibly study Holy Scripture the way it should be studied and not know that that is the fundamental issue of all religion, trusting in the providence of God. Upon which, when he rose from his sleep, that is, the high priest Jaddua, when he arose from his sleep, he greatly rejoiced and declared to all the warning he had received from God, according to which dream he acted entirely, and so waited for the coming of the king. And when he understood that he was not far from the city, he went out in procession with the priests and the multitude of the citizens. The procession was venerable, and the manner of it different from that of other nations. It reached to a place called Safa, which name, translated into Greek, signifies a prospect, for you have thence a prospect both of Jerusalem and of the temple. It was about 3-4 miles away from Jerusalem, but from a place where you can see the majesty of the city and its beauty. And when the Phoenicians and the Chaldeans that followed him, so you know he has conquered now all the people surrounding the Jews. So when the Phoenicians and the Chaldeans that followed him thought they should have liberty to plunder the city and torment the high priest to death, which the king's displeasure fairly promised them, the very reverse of it happened. For Alexander, when he saw the multitude at a distance, in white garment, while the priest stood clothed with fine linen, and the high priest in purple and scarlet clothing, and his mitre on his head, having the golden plate whereon the name of God was engraved, that's the tetragram, Yod He Wav He, that was the way the holy name was hidden in the Old Testament. It was never meant to be pronounced or uttered except once a year by the holy priest in the Holy of Holies. Having the golden plate whereon the name of God was engraved, he approached by himself and adored that name and first saluted the high priest. Now that's quite a pause. This is authentic. I mean, this man was the greatest historian of his age. He had all the documents. At one time, he was governor of Galilee, and he had in his possession even the state documents. So these documents do not exist today, but if Josephus had not recorded them, the world would never know. So out of a period that is on the whole kind of vague, dark, very few facts, very few persons are clear or well known, this comes to us very clear. This is the representative of the nations of the world, Alexander, educated by the greatest philosopher that has ever lived, Aristotle. His religion now confused by idolatry and mythology and great deal of error and falsehood. But something there is still haunted by what is represented in that temple and by the promise that it means to them. He treats it in a way absolutely unique, that he never treated any other people or any other place. No other place that he ever entered did he show this kind of reverence. So the pagans could be saved. The people who were not Jews in the Old Testament could also be saved, but it had to be acts like that. Now, whether Alexander lived up to all this grace and died with the faith and saved his soul, we don't know. We don't know anything about him. He could have been saved. But the point is that every man living could have known that a savior will come, and no one will be saved unless they knew that and believed in it and based their life on it. And they also knew that he will come from the Jews. And they also knew that the one temple in the whole world where the true religion was kept in its purity, infallibly preserved, was the Holy Scripture and the Holy Temple, the only place where a sacrifice was offered to the one true God. So Alexander knew that. So that's a very, very important passage, and it's very good for us to know it. That's the kind of a page that we should almost know it by heart. Out of a whole era, several centuries, we know one significant fact, but it is the fact that tells us the story of the providence of God as to how the faith was known, was a challenge presented to all the nations, even that were not living under the Jewish law. The Jews also did all together with one voice salute Alexander and encompass him about. Remember, Alexander is about 22 years old. He's a very young boy. Whereupon the kings of Syria, who were with him as captives, but being treated with some dignity, and the rest were surprised at what Alexander had done and supposed him disordered in his mind. They thought he went crazy. However, only one person dared approach him and ask him how it came to pass that when all others adored him, he should adore the high priest of the Jews. To whom he replied, I did not adore him, but God, who hath honored him with his high priesthood. For I saw this very person in a dream, in this very habit, when I was at Dios in Macedonia, who, when I was considering with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, exhorted me to make no delay, but boldly to pass over the sea thither, for that he would conduct my army and would give me the dominion over the Persians. Once it is that, having seen no other in that habit, and now seeing this person in it, and remembering that vision and the exhortation which I had in my dream, I believe that I bring this army under the divine conduct, and shall therewith conquer Darius and destroy the power of the Persians, and that all things will succeed according to what is my own mind. Just as God showed Jaddua the high priest by a vision how he should receive the king, he also prepared by another dream, by another vision, he prepared Alexander to what he was going to see. So God is working on both sides. And how many times we find things like that happening? The same story we find later on. The first time that Peter was to go and start teaching the gospel to the Gentiles, didn't God appear? Who was the Gentile that Peter received himself? In person. Cornelius, Saint Cornelius, a centurion, a pagan, but a pagan with natural virtue, and what is more, he had been cooperating with grace. His natural virtue was already leading towards a life of grace. And God appeared both to Cornelius and to Saint Peter. Two visions, both from God, but somehow to bring them together. Do we know any other case where God appeared or gave a vision to both sides, preparing them for each other? St. Paul and Ananias. When St. Paul was converted, God gave a vision to Ananias in Damascus, telling him that Paul was coming. Remember, Ananias was giving God some advice. He said, well, are you trusting that man? He said, that shows us the providence of God at work. So Alexander was already prepared for this. And when he had said this to Parmenio, that's the man who came to ask him, and had given the high priest his right hand, the priests ran along by him, and he came into the city. And when he went up into the temple, he offered sacrifice to God, according to the high priest's direction, and magnificently treated both the high priest and the priests. That's absolutely unique. In all the history of conquerors, this has never happened before. And even in the case of Alexander himself, he has never done this anywhere else. How in the world can you explain that? Now, this is the disciple of Aristotle. This is a very, very significant fact. And when the book of Daniel was showed him, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that himself was the person intended. So the priest brought him Holy Scripture and showed him the prophecy of Daniel, where he prophesied that a king of the Greeks is going to destroy the kingdom of the Persians. And he accepted it as a prophecy about himself. And as he was then glad, he dismissed the multitude for the present. But the next day he called them to him and bid them ask what favors they pleased of him. Whereupon the high priest desired that they might enjoy the laws of their forefathers and might pay no tribute on the seventh year. He granted all they desired. So they had the word of Alexander himself telling them that they can live according to the holy law given to them by God. They will not be forced to be paganized. Now, I'm reading this because it was the violation of this convention, this agreement, by Antiochus III, Epiphanes, that brought on the war of the Maccabees. He granted all they desired, and when they entreated him that he would permit the Jews in Babylon and Media to enjoy their own laws also, he willingly promised to do hereafter what they desired. So they were considered it also. He was just about to start his campaign towards Asia. He's going to meet the Jews that never came to Jerusalem, that stayed out in the east, in Babylon and beyond Babylon. They say, will you give the same guarantee to our brethren who are still in exile, in captivity? And he said he would. And when he said to the multitude that if any of them would enlist themselves in his army on this condition, that they should continue under the laws of their forefathers and live according to them, he was willing to take them with him. Many were ready to accompany him in his wars. So he promised that even if they joined his army, they will still be allowed to keep their holy law and will not be forced to submit to any pagan law. And so many of the Jews then joined his army. This whole volume supplies information that supplements the facts of Holy Scripture. It is not inspired, but it's written by one of the great historians who was contemporary of our Lord, who was at the time of the destruction of the temple. He was the governor who decided that they did not have a chance of winning any victory, advised his people to deal with the Romans, but they won't listen to him because God blinded them, so they went full-heartedly into a desperate battle, which resulted in that terrible, terrible catastrophe, the fall of Jerusalem in the year 70 under Titus. He accompanied Titus back to Rome and spent the rest of his life in Rome, Josephus. So now, with that background, I would like also to know the family of the Maccabees. The priest, the father of the family, is Mattathias. He has five boys. We will hear about them, every one of them, in these stories that are coming. The oldest son is John. The second is Simon. The third is Judas. Judas is the hero of the family. He is the genius. He is the warrior. He's a great heroic figure. And the name Maccabee is the title from his motto. He adopted a motto in Hebrew whose initials spell M-C-B-E-I. The word Maccabee is the title given to this hero, Judas Maccabeus. Then the third is Eleazar, and then the last is Jonathan. Now, Mattathias was a priest, and he was the one to rise when they tried to paganize the Jews in Judea under Antiochus Epiphanes. He died shortly after the rebellion began, and the leadership went not to the oldest son, but to the middle son, Judas. And he led the nation for about 4 or 5 years, or 6 years probably. And then he fell in battle as a hero. The next leader was the youngest brother, Jonathan, and he led the nation for another period. And the third leader from that same family is Simon. The other two will appear in the story, and we will hear about them and about their death, but they do not become leaders of the nation. So who are the three people from the house of Mattathias who became leaders of the Jewish people in that second century before our Lord's time? The first was Judas, the second was Jonathan, and the third was Simon. John and Eleazar do not become leaders. The dynasty that arose from the victory of the Maccabees is called Hashmonean or Asmonean. The A can be H and the S can be SH, but that's the problem of transliteration from Hebrew to English. I mean, having gone through Greek and Latin and so on. The Asmonean dynasty, that's the more usual way to refer to them. the Asmonean dynasty. And the Asmonean dynasty are descendants from Simon, the third one to rule, but the second one in the order of age in the family. So the kings, and in one case a queen, Alexandra, most people don't know that in the century of our Lord and our Lady, the Jews were ruled over by Queen Alexandra, a woman was their queen, for about 10 years. That's the first century, but that's quite some time after the events we will be reading about. So the Asmonean dynasty among the Jews only goes from the time of Judas Maccabeus to the time of the two brothers, Aristobulus and Hyrcanus, who appealed to Pompey to settle the issue. They were fighting over the throne. And Pompey, the Roman general, who was at the time taking over the whole East to become part of the Roman Empire, arbitrated between the two brothers, sided with Hyrcanus against Aristobulus, but to all effects and purposes, the sovereignty of the Jews was over. And the next stage was when the Roman Senate gave the title of king to an Idumean by the name of Herod, Herod the Great. So you see now that's the background of the story of the Gospel. And all these names are very important reference points. So it's a very good thing for us to know them and know them clearly. So we already have gone through Alexander. You know that he defeated Darius, the king of the Persians. Alexander comes to Jerusalem. And Alexander reigned 12 years and he died. And his servants, that means the servants, the officers under Alexander, made themselves kings, everyone in his place. And they all put crowns upon themselves after his death, and their sons after them many years. And evils were multiplied in the earth. And there came out of them a wicked root, Antiochus the illustrious. He translates Epiphanes, that's what it means, the illustrious. The one who manifests himself like a deity. The word epiphany is the same word, epiphany, the divine manifestation. So Antiochus the illustrious, the son of King Antiochus, who had been a hostage at Rome, and he reigned in the 137th year of the kingdom of the Greeks. So all these days have to be retranslated. The kingdom of the Seleucids begins, I think, in 312. So whenever they give you a date like that, you have to go to that date and see where it will be before our Lord's time. But it will be about the year 170, about 170 BC. In those days there went out of Israel wicked men, and they persuaded many, saying, "Let us go and make a covenant with the heathens that are round about us. For since we departed from them, many evils have befallen us." And the word seemed good in their eyes, and some of the people determined to do this, and went to the king, and he gave them license to do after the ordinances of the heathens. So these are Jews now that want to be successful, and they say, well, things have not been, we have been suffering an awful lot of deprivations and so on, so why not go and just become one community of culture and even faith, religion, with the pagans? And then we will be doing much better. And they built a place of exercise in Jerusalem according to the laws of the nations. That means pagan. And they made themselves and departed from the holy covenant and joined themselves to the heathens and were sold to do evil. And the kingdom was established before Antiochus, and he had a mind to reign over the land of Egypt, that he might reign over two kingdoms. His father had taken away about half the kingdom of the Ptolemies. That's Antiochus III. Now this is Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. He wants to take the whole rest of the kingdom of the Ptolemies. And he entered into Egypt with a great multitude, with chariots and elephants and horsemen and a great number of ships. And he made war against the Ptolemies of Egypt. But Ptolemy was afraid at his presence and fled, and many were wounded unto death. And he took the strong cities in the land of Egypt, and he took the spoils of the land of Egypt. And after Antiochus had ravaged Egypt in the 143rd year, he returned and went up against Israel. And he went up to Jerusalem with a great multitude. And he proudly entered into the sanctuary and took away the golden altar and the candlestick of light and all the vessels thereof and the table of proposition and the pouring vessels and the vials and the little mortars of gold and the veil and the crowns and the golden ornaments that was before the temple, and he broke them all in pieces. This is Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. You see the contrast between the reverence of Alexander and now about a century and a half later, that's one of the descendants of the regime that was started by him. He has already conquered Egypt. At first, it was a movement from among the weak, weak in their faith, weak in their morals, Jews, who just wanted, for the sake of better success in this world, to sell out their religion and to flatter the king and to just mix in, you might say, ecumenism. But this time, God is punishing them through the very same man that they were trying to flatter. And he took the silver and gold and the precious vessels, and he took the hidden treasures, which he found. And when he had taken all away, he departed into his own country. And he made a great slaughter of men and spoke very proudly. And there was great mourning in Israel and in every place where they were. And the princes and the ancients mourned, and the virgins and the young men were made feeble, and the beauty of women was changed. Every bridegroom took up lamentation, and the bride that sat in the marriage mourned. And the land was moved for the inhabitants thereof, and all the house of Jacob was covered with confusion. And after 2 full years, the king sent the chief collector of his tributes to the cities of Judah. And he came to Jerusalem with a great multitude. This is the collector of taxes. So they had tax problems in those years too. And he spoke to them peaceably, words in deceit. And they believed him. And he fell upon the city suddenly and struck it with a great slaughter and destroyed much people in Israel. And he took the spoils of the city and burnt it with fire and threw down the houses thereof and the walls thereof round about. And they took the woman captive and the children and the cattle they possessed. And they built the city of David with a great and strong wall and with strong towers and made it a fortress for themselves. The city of David, that's the little hill of Zion. It is not the whole Jerusalem. It's only a part of Jerusalem, but the highest and dominating part. So they turn it into a pagan fortress so that they can control the whole city from it. And they shed innocent blood round about the sanctuary and defiled the holy place. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem fled away by reason of them. And the city was made the habitation of strangers, and she became a stranger to her own seed, and her children forsook her. Her sanctuary was desolate like a wilderness. Her festival days were turned into mourning. Her Sabbaths into reproach. Her honors were brought to nothing. Her dishonor was increased according to her glory, and her excellency was turned into mourning. And King Antiochus wrote to all his kingdom that all the people should be one, and everyone should leave his own law, and all nations consented according to the word of King Antiochus. And many of Israel consented to his service, and they sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. And the king sent letters by the hands of messengers to Jerusalem and to all the cities of Judah that they should follow the law of the nations of the earth, and should forbid holocausts and sacrifices and atonements to be made in the temple of God, and should prohibit the Sabbath and the festival day to be celebrated. And he commanded the holy places to be profaned and the holy people of Israel, and he commanded altars to be built and temples and idols and swine's flesh to be immolated and unclean beasts. Notice the altars, always the issue. They're always running towards the altars. And that they should leave their children uncircumcised and let their souls be defiled with all uncleannesses and abominations, to the end that they should forget the law and should change all the justifications of God, change the moral law. Perversion becomes acceptable, all that. This is happening right around us. And that whosoever would not do according to the word of King Antiochus should be put to death. According to all these words, he wrote to his whole kingdom, and he appointed rulers over the people that should force them to do these things. And they commanded the cities of Judah to sacrifice. Then many of the people were gathered to them that had forsaken the law of the Lord, and they committed evils in the land. And they drove away the people of Israel into lurking halls and into the secret places of fugitives. On the 15th day of the month Cheslow, in the 145th year, King Antiochus set up the abominable idol of desolation upon the altar of God, and they built altars throughout all the cities of Judah round about. so that the false gods would be worshipped in the holy temple of Jerusalem. And they burnt incense and sacrificed at the doors of the houses and in the streets. And they cut in pieces and burnt with fire the books of the law of God. And everyone with whom the books of the testament of the Lord were found, and whosoever observed the law of the Lord, they put to death according to the edict of the king. Thus by their power did they deal with the people of Israel that were found in the cities month after month. And on the 25th day of the month they sacrificed upon the altar of the idol that was over against the altar of God. Now the women that circumcised their children were slain according to the commandment of King Antiochus. And they hanged the children about their necks in all their houses, and those that had circumcised them they put to death. And many of the people of Israel determined with themselves that they would not eat unclean things, and they chose rather to die than to be defiled with unclean meats. And they would not break the holy law of God, and they were put to death, and there was very great wrath upon the people. That's the end of the first chapter.